Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to the end of a long and perhaps tiring day with the heat. We pray that you would focus our minds and hearts, that indeed our spiritual will might be involved and indeed come under the authority of your word. We pray as we look at these words, they might have a relevance to us, but we would understand firstly what you were speaking to your people then, so that we might understand how we might heed the warnings in this passage and we might be those who are obedient and seeking your will in this generation. Amen. It was a couple of weeks ago we were last looking at Zechariah. We had a little break last week as Gilbert looked at the Psalms. But just to recap, what we had in chapter 10 was the Lord was going to fight for his people. One of the themes of Zechariah we've seen, which is very, very clear, is that in the rebuilding of the temple, if you look at it in worldly terms, the people are very ill-equipped to do it. But the Lord sort of says, you know, to simplify everything, don't worry about that. Get on with doing my will. I'll take care of everything else. Now, we had early in the book a series of visions, which were very much aiming to give an aspect of this, how he'd protect them from enemies, how he'd take care of all the difficulties they would face. And then we sort of get these prophecies. And one of the key things, again, as I said, was the Lord's care for Judah, the southern kingdom. They didn't have the means to defend themselves. As I said, Nehemiah was going to come along 70 years later, and he would have the vision to rebuild the walls. So how are they going to get on? Well, the Lord's going to take care of all that. And that's basically what chapter 10 was about. There were nations bigger and stronger than them, but don't worry about it. We're going to take care of that. And the Lord is going to restore his people. It's notable in 10 and verse 4 that we could see that this is mention of a cornerstone. Now, we know about cornerstones, don't we? We know about in Scripture that cornerstone, capstone is important. It's a picture of Christ. We see in various places that it's a picture of Christ. And indeed, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, it talks about the stone the builder that is rejected has become the capstone. That's a quote from Psalm 118. It's a picture, isn't it, of Christ. The Jewish leaders had dismissed him. They dismissed his work. And Peter says, you've got it wrong. He is the most important thing. On him we build. In him all things hold together. And so we've got that lovely little messianic reference there. The Lord is raising up leaders for his people, which he would in the nearer future. He had done so with Zerubbabel in the time of Zechariah and Haggai. And he's going to do it with Nehemiah in the future. And of course, in the end, there's going to be the ultimate king and ruler who comes in Jesus Christ. So there's a future for God's people. But then we've got to say, what does that mean for Israel? Because when we get to chapter 11, there's a distinct change of tone here. The tone is very, very different. Woody Allen is very, very quotable. And this is a quote he came out with some years ago. History keeps repeating itself. It has to. No one learned anything the first time round. Now, there's a sense that is true. The clangors that society makes, certainly we would echo what the teacher says in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. What's come around once will come around again. And sadly, people take time to learn lessons. And God's people are like that as well. And so after this really encouragement that God is going to take care of everything, we have this passage where there is a distinct tone, change in tone. And it's about what the Lord is going to will. It tells us several things. And the first is this: the Lord's will can be devastating. You know, I think we'd look at this. We wouldn't have to sort of open too many commentaries, or any, and say this is the language of judgment. This is the language of judgment. Calvin refers to it as a storm of judgment coming from the north. Lebanon, way up north. But it's coming, and it's devastating, isn't it? Yes, these are Israel's enemies. There's a sense in which this would be encouraging. And look at the nature of it. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so the fire may devour your cedars. That's an incredible picture, isn't it? It's almost as if the Lord's enemies that will be judged are going to aid in their own judgment. There's nothing they can do about it. It would be as if they'd left the door open for the enemy to work in, just like that. It's like a fire storm destroying all. It's an irresistible force, the Lord's will, and nothing can stand against it. Now, in one way, one of the things that I feel is a major theme in this book is that the Lord wills that the temple will be rebuilt, and all this business about don't worry about the other stuff you could be worried about is, well, I will it, get on with it, it's going to happen. But there's another side to the coin, isn't there? We were looking at this morning. We were looking at the fact that, yes, God is great, God is righteous, and what does that mean? God is a God of judgment. And actually, he would cease to be holy if he did not judge sin. So he's going to do that. And no one can stand against that. And you see, the second thing is that there's no way in which the Lord's will is compromised. It's rather interesting how it opens, you know, it opens in Lebanon, doesn't it? And it mentions fire will devour your cedars. The cedars of Lebanon have a legendary status almost in the Bible, don't they? And they're used for all the posh building projects. Solomon builds his palace with cedars from Lebanon. The temple is built with cedars from Lebanon. You wanted to get the top class building materials in that day and age, you went to Lebanon and you got the cedars. And there were plenty of them. But the picture here, it will be as if they're going to be obliterated. It'd be as if they're no more. If you go to Lebanon now, there's very few cedars left. There's only about one place, I think, where there are now, and there's very few of them. It's like something just engulfing it. And they truly have become legendary because there are so few of them. It's a picture, isn't it? We see in verse 2, well, O palm tree, pine tree, for the cedar has fallen, the stately trees are ruined. Well, the oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. It's like a huge forest has now been totally removed. Have you noticed something? I mean, I can't blame you if you haven't, because there's a bit of geography involved here. Lebanon, Bashan, do you know where Bashan is? You're getting down to the Sea of Galilee. It's Syria, it's where we call the Golan Heights now. Okay, right. Yes, it's like they've never been. They're completely obliterated, they're completely, you know, completely removed. And this devastation is creeping down closer to Israel and the northern kingdom. And here's the other thing, isn't it? It's not compromised in any way by geography. And it's not compromised by what the leaders do. Because what the leaders doing, shepherds, the term that was used in the ancient Near East for kingship or leadership. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. These are people who are out of options. These are people who are helpless in the light of God's judgment. They can't think or do anything at all to stop what is coming. Now, if the first part of this seems a bit scary, and it is, fair enough. There is something good about this, isn't there? Because, as I said, one of the key themes in the book so far has been the Lord's irresistible will. If the Lord wills something, then it will come to pass. Good things will happen. And I think this is important because what we saw earlier in the book is that the people's reluctance was what was holding up or holding back the Lord from acting. That lovely phrase at the beginning of the book, return to me and I will return to you. And as they return to him, all the difficulties are being removed. I think that's very, very important to remember. Zechariah, I think, has been a hugely encouraging book to me. 11 years in, and if you wanted to look in terms of what people might call a successful ministry, you might say there's very little to show for it. But if the Lord wills something, it will happen. And actually, that's the encouragement, isn't it? It's not for us to fret about it. It wasn't for them to fret about the difficulties. The thing they were to do was to get on with what the Lord had wanted, what the Lord commanded, what the Lord willed. But we do have to take this context here. Judgment is something that, if the Lord wills it, he will bring it to pass. And here's the last thing I want to really highlight. The Lord's will and actions are final. As I said, the shepherds are completely helpless to stop it. The leaders cannot do anything with what's happening here. It's okay, it's on. And they are helpless in the face of what is going on. But, you know, there's more here that's going on. There's warnings in the rest of this chapter about the shepherds, the leaders of the people. But as I was saying before, there's something about this judgment that's getting very, very close to home. The moaning and the lament shows how helpless Israel's situation is. Because as you notice, when it talks about the shepherds, and then it goes on in the second part of that verse, what are we talking about now? The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. The Jordan that flowed right down through Israel. It's close to home, isn't it? And people cannot stop it. There's a parallel prophecy to this, which I'm going to read part of in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25 and verse 34 to 37. Weep and wail, you shepherds. Roll in the dust, you elders of the flock, for your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. The shepherds have nowhere to flee. The leaders of the flock have no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the leaders of the flock. For the Lord is destroying their pasture. The peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. There's a picture, isn't there? And even then in 38, the lion will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger. Going back to that original quote, history has a habit of repeating itself. It has to. No one learnt the first time round. God's people need to learn lessons from the past. When they had been unfaithful, the Lord had brought an enemy against them and they had gone into exile. And here we see it happening again. It's quite likely, and I think the nature of this in the prophecy in Jeremiah is this is very much focusing on what was happening in the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's very much what I think is being depicted here. But we have to remember this, as we often do in prophecies. There can be a double layer to them. In chapter 10, we saw that the Lord's people were being restored, and we had that cryptic remark, or it would be very cryptic if we didn't know the rest of Scripture, of the cornerstone. Yes, a leader is going to be raised up, but the challenge is for God's people, are they going to follow that leader? Are they going to follow God's leader, Jesus Christ? God's people are being restored, but what does this refer to? Well, it refers to the assembly, doesn't it? The people of God. We're seeing here a second Israel emerging. And that's important, isn't it, to take into account. But I think it gives us a warning, and I think it's very important. The fatal phrase that's often bandied about is it can't happen here. I was having a conversation with Gilbert before the start of the service, and this is something I think we both feel very keenly. We must get away from the Reformed tradition of taking the view where we look down our noses at everyone else. Yes, let's call out error graciously. Let's be those who always speak the word of truth and the word of God in love and for correction if need be. But let's not get into this more righteous than thou attitude. Let's not get into a situation, because that will only lead to pride. And indeed, the big issue with a lot of churches today is the feeling they're doing all right. It's something that used to make the hairs on the back of my neck rise. I used to hear it in my last church. We must be doing something right. I think I've told you before, I used to counter it in a way that probably used to annoy people by saying the Lord has blessed us despite ourselves. And that is something I will continue to say in any situation. The Lord sometimes takes the feeblest of our efforts. He sometimes even takes misguided efforts and uses them. That's not an excuse to do things badly, but that is the reality. We want any example of how the Lord uses damaged goods? Look at the Apostle Peter. A man who could never get his mouth in gear with his brain. And yet, what a tremendous leader he became, and a mighty speaker in the early church. Look at the Apostle Paul, an enemy of the church. Wanted nothing better than to wipe out God's people. The Lord used him despite all that. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We must never, ever, and I think the thing is, you look at the Gospel of Mark. Some people often refer to it as the Gospel of Peter because it's very much Peter's point of view. And Mark was a travelling companion of Peter. It's very much Peter, I think, talking and often putting himself in a bad light. We look at what Paul has to say about his former righteousness as a Pharisee and his actual state as a man. And what does he see? Strength? No, he sees weakness. He sees a sinner. And yet God's using him despite all that. We have to maintain a humble attitude. And we have to take seriously when there are warnings of judgment against God's people. You know, one of the big problems, I think, in this country today is that too many churches are really sort of in a very self-satisfied condition. They assume they're preaching the gospel. One prays they are. And yet how easy it is to fall into that category of softening the gospel, taking the edges off the gospel, becoming one of those teachers that pander to the itching ears of what people want to hear. We're in a situation today where we preach the gospel and we say that people need to change because we are flawed when the world teaches that everyone is fine just the way they are. In fact, it's better than that. You can be whatever you want to be, and no one is to dismiss that in any way. And you can literally, in the sense of self-identification, go into the realms of fantasy these days. But there's a warning, isn't there, if we ever depart from preaching what the Bible says, that's God's judgment will come upon us. And I actually sometimes wonder whether it's this spirit of stupor that comes over the church. It's just so comfortable. Even the best churches can then ruin it by becoming churches that look down their noses at other churches and therefore don't get a hearing. One way or another, it can become a real problem. This passage says that we are never to say that it can't happen here. I actually do believe there's warnings and encouragements in this. It does show that God's will is irresistible, and there's plenty we see here to show that. God will fight the battles. God will renew his people. It will happen if God wills it. I wanted to end on a real positive note. So 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a wonderful passage. Paul talks about, Peter talking about a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that causes them to fall, and of course this picture of the capstone again. And he talks about the plight of people without Christ. But then he says this in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to kind of read and, you know, teach as I go. But you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now talk about irresistible will there. Out of darkness, lost, and God found us and brought us out of that. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were absolutely devoid of any hope, but God has rescued us because of his irresistible will. 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, abstain from sinful desires which are at war against your soul. Peter really sort of ramming it home now. You're different. You've been removed from the evil influences. You've been removed from Satan's kingdom and his slavery over you, his ruling over you. And here's the key thing, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, there's another thing there that's hinted at, and that's God's irresistible will when it comes to witness. You know, if God's put his hand on someone you witness to, they can think of many arguments, but eventually they will be ground down. The Lord will bring them to a point where they will come and confess their sin and they will glorify him. In the light of everything, in the light of people telling us our message is totally irrelevant, in the light of people not being want to be told they're sinners, but wanting to be told they are perfectly good as they are or they can be anything they want to be, the Lord wins the battle for souls. Let's remember that the Lord's will can be devastating in a good way. It can break down the barriers of self-belief, of sin, of pride. And in the end, it won't be compromised. It won't be a compromised gospel that wins people. It'll be a gospel through which God works and through which his actions are final in bringing people to the cross and repentance. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in this passage today. Even if it is a warning of judgment and your people were to experience that, and even if we live in difficult times where sometimes we feel we're being buffeted, we thank you that your will is so devastating it can tear down any barriers that Satan might choose to erect against it. We thank you, Lord, that your will is conveyed through your word that is not compromised. And we thank you that your will, when you set your hand on someone, is final. Amen.